If you turn with me again to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We'll begin again in verse 12 and read through verse 17. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Lord, we ask for your help again. We confess our utter dependence upon you through the Holy Spirit to take your word, to allow us to hear with spiritual ears the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Lord, we need you. We are utterly dependent upon you to bring meaning and purpose to what is about to take place. And we just ask for hearts that are receptive and open and teachable to the glory and to the praise of the Lord Jesus, in whom we are complete. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. So, or maybe your translation has therefore, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Again, may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Last Sunday, we finished the message on this same passage that we've been in for a while, and we'll be probably for a couple more Sundays. Because again, I really believe that right now we are at the apex of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. Everything builds to these verses, this section, and then flows from it, really, to the rest of the book in application. But last Sunday we finished the message by looking at what Jesus requires of his disciples. What it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pointed out how really the word disciple is used much more in the New Testament scriptures than the word Christian. And we really live today in a time when the word Christian just means everything or anything. If anyone has any recognition or acknowledgement that there is a God, well, he's a Christian. Or if somebody comes to church on Easter and Christmas, well, they're Christian. The word Christian means Christ-like. The word disciple means a follower of Christ. As we pointed out last week, the word disciple carries with it more of the idea of being an apprentice. To be an apprentice, you joined yourself to an individual so that you could learn from that individual. You could be equipped by that individual, ultimately to perform the task that that individual could perform. You apprenticed yourself to someone. You were a disciple of someone. You were under their authority. You were under their teaching. You were under their influence. 24/7. You were joined to them. And Jesus in Luke chapter 14, describes what the marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ is. And they're marks that, to be honest, most of us don't like. And a lot of people will do everything they can to soften and to somehow water down what Jesus himself says are the marks of a disciple. And again, as we pointed out last week, he had performed some miracles. He had fed thousands of people. He had healed people. And a multitude of people were following him and coming after him because of what he had performed. And listen, man, here's someone who can make sure that we will never go hungry. Here's someone who can take care of all my physical ailments. And Jesus said, that's not what I came to do. In Luke chapter 14, at verse 26, he gives, through really 33, he gives these marks. Verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that's not the Jesus I was taught about in Sunday school. That's not the Jesus that you hear preached in the big church. And we know that Jesus isn't saying we are to hate in the sense that most people define hatred and experience and express hatred. We know that can't be because in the scriptures we're commanded to honor our mothers and our fathers. We're commanded to care for our children. But what Jesus is saying is we dare not love anyone or anything more than him. So to love less is not a bad understanding of this. If we understand that Jesus is claiming, if you are my disciple, I must have and will have first place in your life over everything else. No discussion. No compromise. I must have first place. Whatever love you have for mother, father, son or daughter, husband and wife, even for yourself, must first come and flow from a love for me. The second mark, verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We pointed out last week that this cross is not the trials and the difficulties that we will experience in our lives. The trials and the difficulties that everybody, Christian or non-Christian, experiences living in fallen bodies in a fallen world amongst fallen people. That's not the cross. Ladies, your husband is not the cross you have to carry. He may be a burden at times. We may be a burden at times. That's not the cross that Jesus is speaking of here. Gentlemen, our wives are not our crosses. Our jobs are not our crosses. The people around us are not our crosses. What Jesus is saying here, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A lot of the people that Jesus was addressing had seen people carrying crosses. Living in a Roman world, that was the preferred means of execution. And they saw someone carrying a cross, they knew that person was going to their death. What Jesus is saying is that we must pick up our deaths, and we all are going to die, and we must follow Christ. We must follow Him. Until that death occurs. Basically, what he is saying is, the person who takes up their cross, takes up the concept that I have one life. This life is going to end. But I will follow Christ in His death. I will follow Him as He lived His life, in the sense that I say, I will die to my plans. Just as the Lord gave Himself to the will of the Father, as demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, God, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way that I can redeem my bride, I can save my church, my people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, if there's any other way, let this cup that's about to come, let this hours of darkness upon the cross of Calvary, but not my will. Your will be done. That's what it means to take up the cross. I die to my plans and submit to God's purposes. That my plans and my goals and my understanding of life and my desires in life is not what's going to control me. It's not my purpose for living to see how fulfilled I can be in family, in a marriage relationship, at work, at anything else. I've died to my plan. Lord, I now want to live and submit myself to your purposes. whatever they might be. Whatever they might be. Knowing that you are a sovereign, reigning Lord, enthroned over all authority, over all power, over all dominion, over all rule, I submit to your purposes. Knowing that you are all powerful, knowing that you are all wise, and knowing that you love me. Whatever they may be, wherever they may take me, and whatever it may cost me, I die to my plans and pray with the Lord Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. Then in Luke 14, Jesus gives two illustrations, two parables, one of a foolish farmer who begins a project to build a storage tower that he can't complete, and halfway up it's abandoned because he didn't count the costs. He didn't sit down and say, your purposes, whatever they are, wherever they take me, whatever the cost is, your purposes. And then the conquering king, the second parable, with a great army of 20,000 coming against a king who has an army of 10,000. Knowing that there is a day of judgment coming, and everybody knows that there is a day of judgment coming. You may suppress that truth in unrighteousness. You may try to hide that truth through all kinds of different means, including religion, of self-made worth. But in your heart of hearts, in everybody's heart of hearts, they know that they are rebels against the sovereign reigning king who's coming with an army far greater than 20,000. And there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of accountability. So the parable goes on to say, what does he do? Yet while he is a long way off, he sends a delegation out to make a deal. And here's the deal. The conquering king says, everything that you have is mine. You will either serve me or I will destroy you. That's the agreement. They don't go out and work out a give and take type of deal. It is the fact that you now belong to me. It's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, when Paul reminds the Corinthian church that their bodies are not their own. I just get amazed every time I see someone holding a sign, my body, my choice. My body. No, it's not. No, it's not. Never was, never will be. Whatever the issue is, whether it's the abortion issue, whether it's any other issue. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own. You've been purchased, bought with a price. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:11 reminds us, Christ is all, and in all. So in verse 33 of Luke 14, we see the third characteristic of a disciple. Loves nothing more, first loves nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is preeminent. Having taken up our crosses, recognizing that we will one day die, all of our life, all of this period of time that we're given upon this earth is given to the Lord Jesus Christ and His purpose. Use me however you choose to use me. Whatever it takes, wherever it leads me, whatever the cost. And then thirdly, verse 33, Jesus says, so then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Simply meaning that we live with hands wide open. We live with hearts wide open. We live with realizing, as a disciple of Christ, everything we have is His, to be used for His purpose, His glory, His honor. We live with hands wide open. The Lord can give and the Lord can take it away. Everything we have. As I've said many times before, whatever we try to hang on to, this is what controls us. I'm trying to hang on to this cup so that I don't get wet. But right now, all my attention, my energies is holding this cup. I can hold it that way or I can hold it this way. Lord, you can give it. Lord, you can take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, to quote Job, who lost 10 of his children. Jesus is claiming, demanding, if we are his disciples, he is all and in all. Colossians 3:12, we read, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, put on a heart. And then you have this description. Put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness, and patience. Five things. Just as we saw five things looking at the immorality back in verse 8, which is again the abusiveness of speech. Back in verse 5, we have five things describing immorality, sexual inward sin. All five of those things are connected together. All five of those things are joined together. You don't separate those things. That's describing one being, one person. Verse 8, speaking of abusive speech, sins of the tongue, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from the mouth. Again, all of that is one thing, one person, one characteristic of a being. And there are two areas. The area of sexuality, the area of speech. Two of the greatest blessings that God created and gave to human beings. The gift of sexual relationship in marriage, the wedding gift of all wedding gifts that the Creator God invented and decided and designed and gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. Powerful and blessing. But powerful in destruction when used in a means other than described and commanded in Scripture. A tongue to be able to communicate not only with God in praise and worship and honor, but also with one another. Powerful force that becomes a destructive force. Powerfully destructive. Those two things equal in destruction. What we're describing in these verses of chapter 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, we saw those were all characteristics that are used to describe Jesus in the New Testament. So to put these things on is what it means to put on Jesus, to be clothed in Jesus, what it means to look like Jesus Christ. And out of love, seeking to put those things on. So what does it look? What does this life of putting on Jesus look like? Well, first of all, let's look what it looks like in our personal lives, in our individual lives. Verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in the life of every child of God. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. You cannot pass a law to make people more gentle. You can't pass a law to make people more kind. You can't pass a law to make people more meek or humble. You can't pass a law to make people more patient. The only hope is being indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, who is taking the things of Christ and making them known to us. And this is the direction of a life. So we ask ourselves this morning, is my life moving in this direction? Am I consciously, out of love for Christ, seeking, desiring to be more compassionate, kinder, humble, gentle, patient? Not that I can in any way make myself be those things. The only way that I can be those things is to see something of the glory of Christ and through the Holy Spirit desire out of love for Christ to be like that. Or is my life more described back in Galatians 5? At verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things, those whose lives are characterized by such things. Or is the Spirit of God producing within us, as He is producing in every child of God without exception, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ? Yeah, we grieve the Spirit. Yeah, there's times when we simply say, I don't want to be kind. Yeah, I don't want to be patient. I don't want to be gentle. And we grieve the Spirit who, taking the things of Christ, which works and flows from the cross of Calvary, as He died for every sin that His people will ever have committed or will commit, as the Spirit takes that and applies it to this heart to make us more gentle and kind, and we say, no, I don't want it. But we can grieve the Spirit. We can resist the Spirit. Acts chapter 7. But we can never stop the Spirit. We can never stop the Spirit. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will continue it unto the day of Christ Jesus, unto the day of salvation. Have you noticed I skipped 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which talks about quenching the Spirit, that we just don't have time to deal with that and how we understand it. But I tell you what, you can't quench the Spirit. If you understand, I think, in the proper context of the early church before we had the scriptures and the, well, talk to me later and we'll get up. You can't beat. You can't overcome. You can't thwart the purposes of God. I just think it's really important that we notice before we move on quickly here that we're not called to do great things. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Out of love for Christ, this is what we're to do. We look at this and go, wait a minute. This seems rather, nah. I mean, we're not called to go to the mission field. Everybody's not called to go to Colombia or to some foreign land. We're not called to go to seminary and everyone become a pastor. We're not called to, as you hear say, do great things for Jesus. When you hear people talking about, I want to just do great things for Jesus. And those are usually the people who are doing nothing for Jesus. We're not called to impress people with our biblical scholarship, our biblical understanding. Jesus says, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, by your love for one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. So it's out of love for Christ, in response to love for Christ, with a new heart that we have been given by the Spirit of God, that we consciously seek to put on compassion out of kindness out of love. Gentleness out of love. Humility out of love. And gentleness, remember, meekness, the same thing. Responding quickly to commands. That's what gentleness is. That's what meekness is. One who responds quickly to the leading of the Spirit. We're called to put on Christ out of love for Christ and grow in reflecting Christ to others. And again, that happens, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that happens as we behold His glory, as we see more and more of His glory that flows through the cross, knowing that we're loved, knowing that we have been chosen in Him, we hear His voice. Knowing that we're loved, we love Him more. And the more we love Him, the more we become like Him. It's not a list of rules. It's not a list of doing things. That's what Paul covers in Colossians chapter 2 with all the false teachers who are telling all of these things. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do that. And Paul says, that's not how it happens. Look what he says about that in verse 23 of chapter 2. All these people who come up with rules and doings and works. In verse 23 of chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. You can do all those things, and you can have a quiet time for 2 hours every morning, and it will not help you at all against the temptations of the flesh unless it is focused and centered in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something we're to be focused upon all the time. Living in grace and love. Now, let me have just a couple minutes to look quickly at verse 13. Because this is really where we were wanting to get to. What it's to look like in our individual lives. What does it look like in the life of the church? In our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ? Verse 13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Bearing with one another. The Christian life is to be lived in community with one another. Our growth in Christ is to take place in community with one another. Not just individually, sitting quietly somewhere, reading our favorite book, thinking, boy, you know, I'm growing. That's not where it happens. It happens out in a community, bearing with one another. The word is enduring one another. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2 puts it this way. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, being diligent to show and preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's the unity of the Spirit is the gospel that joins us together. In love, out of love, out of being loved, seeking to love one another as we have been loved in Christ. Being compassionate, being kind, being humble, being gentle, being patient means nothing if it doesn't flow from being loved by Christ. We can be all of those things, and it becomes so self-focused, so self-advancing, so self-elevating. Wanting to be recognized as this kind of person, when in the depths of our heart, we know we really aren't. But out of love for Christ, out of grace, out of being forgiven, out of being chosen, out of being made holy, out of being beloved, we now seek to put these things on. And again, a huge part of this enduring, this tolerating, this bearing with one another is forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just As the Lord forgave you, so also should you. When it comes to thinking about forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven us, there's two things that we have to understand. This has to be built upon a foundation of understanding from the Scriptures. Two things. When we think of being forgiven and forgiving, we must be able to understand the difference between two things that we see in Scripture. And that is, number one, the believer's position in Christ. Every believer, every person who by the grace of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, has been given a new heart, placed in Christ, has a position in Christ, a standing in Christ. And there's also verses of Scripture that speaks of the believer's practice in Christ. Believer's position in Christ and a believer's practice in Christ. We have to be able to make and understand this distinction. And as we're reading Scriptures, we can say, wait a minute, yeah, this is talking about my position in Christ. And this is talking about my practice in Christ. Some people call this positional truth. Others will call it practical truth. Some people call it positional sanctification. Others talk about progressive sanctification. Positional, being set apart, being declared holy, being declared righteous. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Position. Position. I am now viewed by God the Father as being in Christ. And I am loved by God the Father just as much as He loves His Son. I am forgiven. I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea. That's my position before the holy triune God. Declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven before the judge of all judges. Declared not guilty. Knowing that there's nothing that can ever be held against me in the court of heaven. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I love them and they follow me. That's my position. Ephesians 1:7 says we were sealed by the Spirit of God. We were sealed. That's not wrapped with saran wrap. That's not in one of those zip packages that nothing can get in. We were sealed. Aorist passive. An act that we had nothing to do with. It's an act of grace. We were sealed. The stamp of God's approval was placed upon us. And we were sealed. Marked. And that seal says, guaranteed authentic. It's real. It's a mark of ownership. This belongs to me. I used to have a stamp that I stamped my books. Library of Mike Argabright. I always wanted to get one that said, stolen from the library of Mike Argabright. A stamp of ownership. That's happened to every one of us. If we're in Christ, if we, by God's grace, have come to see and to rest and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Positional truth, totally, completely forgiven. Think of Matthew 27:66. When the Pharisees wanted a guard placed at Jesus' tomb, and he placed a guard there, but it says he also placed a seal on the tomb. A stamp of the Roman government. Don't you touch this. Protected by the Roman government. Couldn't protect them from God. The resurrection. Romans 8. Do you believe? Do you stand in Romans 8 this morning? We'll just look at verses 38 and 39. Is this our position this morning? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our position in Christ. But how do you reconcile that with verses like 1 John 1:9, that speaks of practical truth, practical positions. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. How in the world can you put these two portions of Scripture together? You can't unless you understand a positional truth and a practical truth. A practical truth that is the experience of a continual forgiveness. A practical truth that if we confess our sins, say, Lord, I haven't put on compassion. Lord, I haven't put on kindness. I haven't put on gentleness, meekness. I haven't put on patience. And I realize that this is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sinning against Christ. And as we confess our sin in our practical position, because we still live in fallen bodies, we still have a lot of the old nature in us. We're not controlled by it. No, 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 no. The old man died. The old man died. We are new creations in Christ. But this new creation, as a new creation in Christ, I'm not yet glorified, though sometimes I try to act and think that I am. I'm not yet glorified. I'm positionally forgiven, justified, declared not guilty. But in my practical daily life, we're to continually be confessing sin. And honestly, if we don't do that, it hinders every relationship we have. The positional truth gets really fuzzy, gets really blocked in the sense of being able to experience the comfort and the peace and the assurance and the solace and the power that comes from knowing. Continual experience. His mercy is new every morning. Every time we sin and we confess our sin, the joy of forgiveness flows over us again. Should not those who are positionally forgiven and sealed in Christ, practice forgiveness to others. That's Paul's point. Just as Jesus says, I have forgiven you. Turn with me real quick and it's too late. We'll pick up next week. But we're going to look at Matthew 18, that parable of the unjust servant who was forgiven so much by the master, yet then turned around and forgave little by another servant. Read that. But as those who are chosen of God, set apart, declared holy, set apart to be conformed to the image of Christ through the continual confession of sin and putting on the things of Christ, those who are chosen of God, who are holy, who are beloved, those who are loved, you know what? We can never be forgiving people if we do not know in the depths of our hearts that we've been forgiven and that we're loved by the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the cross of Calvary shouts to us. That's the greatest demonstration of love there is, for Jesus dies for hell-deserving sinners. And we do nothing to contribute to that. We do nothing to add to that. It's all His work. We receive it in grace. And it becomes our lives. Let us stand. Lord, thank you for grace this morning. Thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that declares forgiveness through the cross work of Calvary, where He died as a substitute for sinners, hell-deserving, Christ-hating sinners. He took our place. He bore our sin so that we can be clothed with a righteousness not our own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been declared to be, and now through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are being conformed into what we've been declared to be until one day, when we see Him, we will be just like Him. Lord, we thank you for the reality. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. And we ask that you would open up each and every one of our hearts here this morning to this truth, as we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.